This morning we're going to be looking at John chapter 13, and I would encourage you to read along as we look at that scripture. But before we get into that, I'd like to share with you my Sunday. If you've read Paul's email during the week, you've had a spoiler already. But there are just certain things in a parent's life that are almost just beyond expressible because they are so joyful. You know, the birth of your children, for one, and you know, becoming a grandparent, I'm sure, is amazing for the Glovers. And again, congratulations. I can't even see them. They're here somewhere. There they are. Hello. And when Rachel, my first daughter, you know, told me that she wanted to be baptised and she wanted me to baptise her, just the feelings of joy were just too hard to describe. And I've been very blessed with our girls. Certainly, as you would know, we've had our ups and downs, and we've had some very, very trying times, particularly with Jill around her health and what effect that has had on her life. And it was only a couple of weeks ago, three weekends ago now, that a number of you came and shared with us, with Jill, for her baptism. And again, that was the most joyous thing I could have experienced, I think. And I made comment that day that I was so happy that three of my four daughters had been baptised, and I sort of gave a bit of a hint that Marilla had been thinking of being baptised, and we had talked about it. But Marilla experienced a great period of growth in her Christian life in 2013. You know, brought up in a Christian home, she just did what we did. And it was in 2013 that she decided for herself that to make a stand, and she said, "I am going to follow Jesus." And that was amazing for us. And at the time, we talked a little about baptism, and she ummed and ahed, and it sort of went away a little bit. And Marilla was feeling very much that she'd missed the boat. And last Sunday, we went to the Churches of Christ, where Heather's brother, or my brother-in-law and sister-in-law and their family goes to worship. And we went there because two of their boys were being baptised, and they came here to support Jill, so we went there to support them. And they have got a little baptistry in the corner. And Dirk Petrusma, who baptised the boys, just sort of spur of the moment said, "I won't pull out the plug, just in case there's somebody else who might want to be baptised." And I'm sure that in his mind, he was thinking someone in our congregation, not a complete visitor, someone who had never been before. And when he said that, I turned to give Marilla, who was sitting behind me, just a bit of a wink, wink, nudge, nudge. And I didn't even get close enough to do that because she punched me and said, "Oh, Dad," and I thought nothing more of it. But about 2 minutes into the next song, so 2 minutes later, Marilla taps me on the shoulder, and I turn around, and she is just streaming with tears. And she said, "God is telling me, the Holy Spirit is just telling me that I need to step up, that now I need to be baptised right now." And I thought, oh, wow, how are we going to manage this? You know, what are the logistics of this? I haven't brought any clothes. In fact, I was probably wearing exactly what I'm wearing today. It's like my uniform. And you know Marilla, she was, you know, dressed to the nines and looking good as she does. Anyway, long story short, we made it happen. God made it happen. I asked the pastor, Dirk, if I could speak for a second and introduce my daughter who wanted to be baptised, and we did that, you know, there and then. It was basically, here is water, what's stopping us? So I just wanted to share with you that that joy that that I've had through through the last couple of weeks, seeing two of my daughters acting faithfully in obedience to God's calling and being baptised. And and thank you for everybody who has prayed for our kids and our family over the years. All right, so on to our teaching for this morning. Unfortunately, my time is up. But I'll see what I can do. I'm reading this morning from John chapter 13, and I'll read from verses 1 to 17. And here we go. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God, and he was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and he returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." I'll pop that there for how many. So I'm going to look at some of these verses, verse by verse, and try and follow. I'll sort of be jumping around a little bit. And as we read through that scripture, it's really easy to miss over very interesting, very key points. And it's my goal to sort of bring those to the surface and to make us think about those points this morning. So in verse 1, we can see that Jesus was well aware of his imminent suffering and his imminent death. In the previous chapter, there's a whole section about Jesus predicting his own death. And normally we could understand that a person who was facing these circumstances, a person who knew about these things that were about to happen to him, would perhaps be caught up in himself, would perhaps be caught up in his own awful prospects. But not Jesus. We know that Jesus was fully man and that Jesus experienced every emotion that we would have gone through. But Jesus was very purposeful and very deliberate in his mission and in the actions that he took that day. We read that Jesus was so far from his own, as it's described, that despite the imminence of his death and his suffering, and his torture, that Jesus' heart was not for himself, Jesus' mind was not on his own things, but his heart and mind were of his disciples. On several occasions in the chapters following this, we see that Jesus is praying for his disciples. He prays to the Father that God will protect them, that God will give them understanding of the things that he's spoken about, and he prays for their sanctification. In this, Jesus demonstrated his love for his disciples despite his own circumstances. And I guess that's our first lesson for today, and that is that other people, our friends, our family, those we work with, they should not have to suffer because we've had a bad day. And to me, that's the difference between happiness and the joy of the Lord. The difference between personal happiness and the joy of the Lord. See, personal happiness is something we feel because of our circumstances. The joy of the Lord is something we feel despite our circumstances. And Jesus demonstrated this. Despite knowing what was going to happen to him shortly, his heart and mind was with his disciples. If we were to go back, and there would be many verses through the early parts of the Old Testament, particularly in Genesis and Judges, we notice that foot washing, as we read here, was not an uncommon practice. If you were a Jew and a visitor came into your house, it would be customary for you to provide water for them to wash their feet. It's not something that you would do for them. You most certainly would not wash their feet for them, because that would lower you beneath your visitor. And they were visiting you in your home. And so it was important that it was recognised that it was your home, that you were the boss. So you gave them water to wash their feet. On the other hand, if you were a servant, then it was common for you to wash your master's feet. If not when the master entered the house, then most certainly before he ate. When the servant or the slave washed his master's feet, it was a sign of obedience and a sign of respect. In Luke chapter 7, we read about a Pharisee. And this Pharisee had invited Jesus and some of the disciples over for a meal. And as Jesus was sitting at the table, a woman came in to this man's house. And the woman was crying. She was a very sinful woman. And she bowed at Jesus' feet, and her tears washed over Jesus' feet. And Jesus allowed this to happen. And so as the tears fell, she washed Jesus' feet. She used her hair to dry his feet, the whole time kissing and caressing his feet. And then she perfumed his feet. And the Pharisee, who was looking on, thought to himself, you know, some prophet this guy is, some religious leader this guy is. If he knew anything about this woman, the type of woman she was, he wouldn't let her do that. And Jesus, knowing his thoughts, said this from verse 44 in Luke chapter 7. He then turned towards the woman, and he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house, and you did not give me water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears, and she wiped them with her hair." So we see that foot washing was not uncommon. We see that foot washing was recognised as perhaps some ritual, but mostly foot washing was performed out of necessity. The Jewish people were big on bathing. There's no doubt about that. Physical washing was very closely related to physical cleanliness. My mum reminded me of that my whole life growing up, you know, when it was bath time and she said, "Cleanliness is next to godliness." She would always remind me when I was trying to skip bath time. But you see, the land that they lived in was a very dusty, dry, dirty place. So whilst their bodies were mostly clean from their bathing, their sweaty, wet, sandaled feet, because open-toed shoes were the footwear of the day, they were a bit of a magnet to the dirt and the dust. And so feet did require washing a whole lot more than the rest of the body. But let's have a look at verse 2. And in verse 2 it says, the evening meal was in progress. And so we know already that from this verse that Jesus was not acting out of custom or out of tradition or out of any sort of religious ritual or even out of necessity. If Jesus was acting out of necessity, then I'm sure he would have addressed the dirty feet sometime earlier in the evening. But here what we understand is that Jesus is acting out of a specific purpose. And we'll have a look at verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. And this is one of those verses so easy to read over without really thinking about it. Jesus had put all things under his power. And straight away this verse reminded me of Matthew 28:18, the Great Commission, where Jesus said, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given me. Jesus knew that all things had been put under his power. And therefore, Jesus was empowered by God the Father. Jesus was empowered with the highest authority in all creation. And knowing that all things were under his authority and his power, Jesus decides to act. When I was a young fella, I used to watch a cartoon called He-Man. And I don't know how many of you would remember He-Man, probably those around the... Getting a few nods, yeah. Even some that I didn't expect, but anyway. He-Man was a scantily dressed muscle man, and he was a do-gooder, and he would raise his hand and through whatever... I can't even remember, but he would raise his hand and say, I have the power. And then he would go into action and conquer the enemy or defeat the foe or whatever it is he would do with his mighty special sword. That was He-Man. But very differently, Jesus acts. Again, I'll say that Jesus understood that he had all the power and all the authority of all creation, except his action or reaction was a little different. In verse 4 we read, so he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, and after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was around his waist. We read in Luke's account of the Last Supper that a dispute had risen amongst the disciples. The disciples were arguing amongst themselves who was going to be the greatest in heaven out of them. Earlier they had argued who would sit at Jesus' right hand. And Jesus addressed this in Luke's gospel. He says, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. This was Jesus' way, and this was often the way with Jesus. He was countercultural. I know that's a bit of a trendy word, countercultural. But here Jesus is turning on its head the idea of slave and master. Often Christians get, harassed in the media, claiming that the Bible and Jesus were pro-slavery, but we know that absolutely to be nonsense and rubbish. Here Jesus is just turning that on its head when he says, but I am among you as one who serves. Jesus partially disrobed and wrapped a towel around his waist. Jesus took on the appearance of a slave. Jesus took on the appearance of a servant. And instead of someone who has power and authority, he acted like a servant. He acted like a slave. He knelt before his disciples and humbly washed their feet. And he dried their feet with the towel that was around his waist. Jesus demonstrates to us through this example what it takes to be a leader, what it takes to be a believer, that we must humble ourselves to be willing to take on the lowest of all roles and act in service to one another. And that is Jesus' example of love. Let's now jump down to verse 12. Verse 12 says, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and he returned to his place. He said, do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. And now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. Jesus here again points out his already established authority. He points out to them that they call him teacher and that they call him Lord. To call him teacher shows a lot of respect. Teacher means rabbi, a teacher of religion. But Lord suggests something far more significant. To call Jesus Lord acknowledges him as God. And the disciples acknowledged Jesus as God, and God reminds them of that, and then reminds them that as God, he washed their feet, not the other way around. But then Jesus sort of sets that in balance. In verse 15, he says, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. So if you have a look at that, on one hand, Jesus is saying, I, your Lord and teacher, are washing your feet. And on the other hand, he's saying, yet no servant is greater than his master. What Jesus is displaying is a unity and equality amongst the believers, that none is more important than the other. Because when the disciples, as we read in Luke's gospel, were almost tussling over who was going to have a place of authority in heaven, Jesus was saying, well, that's not the case. We will be equal as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we demonstrate that through our love for one another. But Jesus said to wash one another's feet. Is that a practice that we see done today? Well, Jordan, I've got a bucket here. No, I haven't really. I thought of it. Is foot washing, as we read here, a literal instruction for us to do for one another? Or is it an example of humility, servanthood, submission, and ultimately love? It's true that some churches frequently practice foot washing, while other churches would dismiss the idea as absolutely and completely absurd. There was a time when I looked upon feet washing perhaps as an act of obedience, in the same way that I look upon baptism and communion. Not that I carried with me a bucket and randomly washed people's feet, but I thought it was perhaps a missing ordinance. It was something that we should be doing that we weren't doing. But I suppose over the years my mind was changed, and I think most scholars will always bring us back to verse 15, which says, "I have set for you an example that you should do as I have done for you." And we should note that the disciples did not take up this practice. Although Jesus' words were, "As I have washed your feet, you must wash one another's feet," none of them did that. We don't see in the early church any evidence of feet washing. Throughout the book of Acts, where we see everything basically that Jesus' disciples did and the birth of the early church, we don't read about foot washing. It's not something that was practiced. It was really only until many centuries later that the church took this up, that some people said, "Oh yeah, we've been missing out." And I believe that's without truly understanding the scriptures. Verse 6 says, "He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, are you going to wash my feet?' And Jesus replied, 'You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand.'" Which says to me, it's not the action of foot washing, it's the lesson to be learned. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have said to Simon Peter, "You don't understand what I'm doing." Because, hey, he's just washing my feet. It's not a lot to understand. It wasn't the action of the foot washing. It was the lesson of love and submission that Jesus was teaching. That was the important thing. And again in verse 12, when Jesus had finished washing all the disciples' feet, he says, "Do you understand what I've done for you?" Again, if it were just the action, of course they would understand. They would all understand that they've just had their feet washed. But no, it was the lesson that Jesus was teaching, that we must humble ourselves and that we must love each other as Christ demonstrated love for his disciples, that we must take on a role of servanthood and in humility be prepared to love each other this way, to be prepared to lower ourselves, to be prepared to do anything, no matter how menial, to demonstrate our love for one another. Now verses 18 to 30 talk about the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. That was an eventuality that Jesus had already clearly understood, as mentioned in verse 2. And yes, Jesus washed Judas's feet also. There's nothing in the scripture here to suggest that Jesus had not washed Judas's feet. We read in verse 12 that when Jesus had finished washing the disciples' feet, that he went back to the table. It doesn't say washed the disciples all but Judas. We understand that there was probably complete silence until he got to Simon Peter, who said, "No, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." But even though he knew that Judas would betray him, even though he knew that Judas was the one who would set up the things that were to follow, his death on the cross, his torture, he was willing to still bow before Judas and wash his feet too. Knowing that Judas was a sinner, Jesus still humbled himself before that sinner. And we are reminded of just how great that is in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8, which says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's pick up our reading again from John 13 at verse 31. It says, when he, meaning Judas, had gone, Jesus said to them, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. Jesus is again clarifying his authority. And this time he is saying to them that he is the Son of God. He is saying that he and the Father are one. He is saying that he is in the Father and the Father is in him. He's also saying that he will soon go to be with the Father. And he's saying that I'm only going to be here with you for a little while longer. And here we see Jesus setting up this next verse. He tells of his authority. He tells of his relationship with God. He tells that I'm only going to be here for a short time, so you better get this right. Listen to me, because it's important. And he says here in verse 34, a new command I give you, love one another. And you might think to yourself, what's new about this command? We've known about this for a very, very long time, loving one another. It's the crux of the Bible. It's something we're always told to do. The commandments are made up of loving one another and loving God. Love is certainly not something that's new. When the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, Jesus, tell us then, what's the most important commandment in the scriptures? And Jesus said, well, the most important commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. And then he volunteers. But the second is like it, to love your neighbour as yourself. And this had happened before the Passover feast. So Jesus had reminded people that loving your neighbour was perhaps the second most important command. And Jesus was actually quoting Leviticus 18 from way back in the Old Testament, which says, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. So how is Jesus' command a new command? So before we get to that, I'm going to ask you a very quick question. I'm going to ask this group over here. Are you a good person? Think about that. Are you a good person? What about you guys? A few nods? A few... Oh, I would think so. I would think so. Now, no one's really game to say, yeah, I'm a good person. Because everybody knows what I'm going to say. So I'm going to tell you that I'm a good person. I go to church on Sundays. I pray every day. I read my Bible almost every day. I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't swear. My temper's pretty good. Pretty good. I'm passionate about biblical things. I'm very passionate about righteousness. I think I'm a pretty good person. Do I sound like the Pharisee in the temple who said to Jesus, I do this and I do that, or while praying to God, I do this? And he said, I'm glad I'm not this person behind me. You know, I give a tenth of everything. I do sound like the Pharisee in the temple. But usually when I'm telling someone how good I am, I'll go on to say, well, I'm not a murderer. I'm not a rapist. I don't steal from anybody. I treat everybody fairly and justly. I'm not like the people in jail. I'm not a terrible person like they are. I'm a good person. And I would guarantee there are plenty of you who would think the same thing. How easy it is to think of ourselves as good when we set the standard by which to judge ourselves. When our mark of what is good is based on somebody else being worse than us, how easy it is to call ourselves good. But let me tell you that God's standard is so much higher than ours. God sets the standard through Jesus Christ, his Son. And when we compare ourselves to the Son of God, we miserably fail. And we're not that good. We're not good at all. And so looking at this verse about loving one another, I'm going to ask you in the same context. Do you love one another? Do you love your neighbour as yourself? For some that's easy. Yeah, sure. Because I don't really love myself that much. For some people who might suffer low self-esteem, loving themselves is the furthest thing from their mind. And so loving their neighbour as themselves is a breeze because they really don't love themselves. They might put clothes on their back, they might eat to satisfy their hunger, perhaps not even out of joy. Can't imagine it, but anyway. How easy it is to consider ourselves okay with that level of love. But Jesus said this is a new command, and we have to think what's new about it. So let's have a look at verse 35, where we see that Jesus has significantly raised the standard. He says, "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." That's what's new about it. Before, we were loving our neighbours as ourselves. Now we're loving one another as Jesus loved us. A significantly higher standard. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Jesus calls us not only to talk the talk, but to walk the walk. And how did Jesus demonstrate his love for us? There are innumerable ways that Jesus demonstrated love for us throughout the gospel. And I'm going to skip them because I'm really going over time and read for you just a few. In Matthew 15, we read about Jesus feeding the 5,000. Jesus called to his disciples and he said, "I have compassion on these people, for they have already been with me 3 days and have had nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse along the way." Jesus didn't say, "Hey guys, I feel really sorry that you're starving and you've had nothing to eat for 3 days as you've been listening to me, but hey, what can I do? Toddle off, when you get home, have something to eat, you'll feel much better." That's not what Jesus said. It's not what Jesus did. His heart went out to these people. He had compassion on them. And he did what he could do to provide for their needs. And that's an example of loving one another as Jesus commanded us, as Jesus loved us, which is to provide for one another, to make sure that none of our brothers and sisters are in need. And if so, to provide that need. In John chapter 17, Jesus prays for those that are closest to him, his disciples. This is an example of his love for them. And in verse 20, Jesus goes further and says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, just as you are in me and I am in you." Jesus prayed not only for those that are close to him, but also for the greater church. When we pray, sometimes it's really easy for us to pray for those that are close to us, for those that we care about. But we forget about our brothers and sisters here in church who aren't that close to us. Are you guys on this side of the church praying for you guys on that side of the church? Andy, I know you think yourself better than those guys. Not really. I know you don't. But Jesus is telling us the importance of praying for one another, not just those that are close to our heart, but for our enemies also. Perhaps those that we don't like, perhaps those that we don't get along with. Jesus calls us to pray for one another, and that means the church, all of us praying for one another. And perhaps that might encourage one or two of you to go along to the prayer meeting on Monday night, where you can pray for one another. In Luke chapter 23, we read about Jesus being on the cross. And we know that this is the ultimate demonstration of Jesus' love for us. We know that Jesus already existed in heaven. He had a throne. And Jesus gave up that throne to come to earth as a baby, endure all the trials that a man would endure as he was fully man. Jesus went through puberty. Jesus was scorned, spat upon. He was betrayed by one close to him. He was brutally beaten and tortured. And Jesus was nailed to a cross. You just can't imagine the agony of that. I mean, sometimes at home and I've built something and I've been swinging a hammer for a few days and get a bit of a blister in the palm of my hand. You ever had that? You have? He's a builder, he knows. And you jump in the shower and, wow, that hurts. I've got a blister. Can you imagine having a big rusty nail hammered through your hand? That's what Jesus took for us. But the reason that Jesus died on the cross for us was to take away our sins. Because Jesus cared for us so much, because Jesus loved us so much, he was prepared to give his life for ours. Our sinfulness made us fall short of the glory of God. And that was a debt that had to be paid. But Jesus willingly paid that debt with his life. Jesus here demonstrates the ultimate love for us, his children. In John chapter 15, it says, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." I don't believe that God is calling us to some sort of mass suicide, to some sort of action where we dive in front of cars to make sure that someone doesn't step out in front of one. That's not what Jesus is calling us to do. I don't know what any of us would do. I don't know what I would do if in the same circumstance that did require my life in order to save somebody else. I'd like to think that I would be willing to do that, but I honestly don't know what I would do. But I think what Jesus is really saying, and what's more applicable to our lives, is that laying down your life for others means to put them first. It means making their needs more important than your own. It means being selfless and sacrificial. And it means to love one another as Jesus has loved you. And verse 35 of our reading today says, "And by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that those who were with you wrote down your instructions that we can apply to our lives today. Lord, I pray for the leading of your Holy Spirit to give us discernment, to give us understanding of your word. But mostly, Lord, I pray that you will draw near to us, that we will have our hearts and minds opened to the teaching of your word that softens our heart and also cuts our heart. It cuts through and exposes our weaknesses before you. Lord, I pray that as a church, as a community, as a fellowship, that we will have love for one another as you loved us. that we will demonstrate our love for one another in humility and in service. In Jesus' name, amen.